Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew. Matthew in chapter 27. You find your place there together with me. Matthew chapter 27. Begin in verse 57. I'll stand when you find your place, if you stand together with me. Matthew 27, verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, 'While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I pray that you would have your way in our service this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would, Lord, you would keep the storm at bay for that we might have lights and so forth. And Lord, put our hope and our faith and our trust in you. Lord, pray that you would, Lord, would you use your word to speak to our hearts? Lord, we need to know more about you, more about your way. We're about what we find in this world and how to really seek you from your word. Lord, I pray that you would lead, guide, and direct today, and we'll give you thanks for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. See, it's getting dark outside. I think it's nighttime. It's been so long since we've had clouds. I want to look at a specific group of characters here at the cross. We kind of picked up a little bit each time where we had Joseph Arimathea. We talked about him with some of the others last week. I want to look at some characters that were really at the heart of putting Jesus on the cross. Now, who put Jesus on the cross? All of us, right? All of our sin. But there's some characters here that had really... That seen this to come to pass. I want to look a little bit at that this morning. Number one is the Pharisees. The Pharisees. So the Pharisees, sometimes we know about something in the Bible, or sometimes we think we know, or sometimes we have a little bit of a picture, or sometimes we need to get maybe a little bit broader picture, a little more understanding. I want to just kind of help us a little bit this morning and kind of explain the Pharisees and who they were and what they became and so forth. The Pharisees were an influential religious group of Jews that were during the time of Christ. Of course, they were a period of time, and they did eventually cease, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But they were known for their emphasis on personal piety. I mean, they were well known for this thing of their personal purity. The word Pharisee actually comes from a Hebrew word meaning separated. And so this is what they were known for. For the Pharisee, that personal pureness was actually accomplished by keeping the 600 plus laws of the Torah, meaning the Pentateuch or the first five books, the law of Moses, it's called at times. We call it the law. In the New Testament, it's called the law in a sense. And so there's over 600. I thought there was just the Ten Commandments, right? Did y'all think, man, those are hard enough, right? There's actually over 600. We're talking about dietary laws. We're talking about purification laws. We're talking about laws of mixing, you know, blends of cotton or wool with your clothing and all these kind of things. 600 laws. And so for the Pharisee, their idea of being pure in their personal life was keeping those 600 plus laws. But in addition to those laws, like if that's not enough, right? They also accepted what was known as the oral traditions. The oral traditions that were passed down from generation to generation, they were passed down orally. Yeah, and they're passed down. And as you can imagine, oral traditions or oral rules or oral ways of life as they pass. If you ever played the game telephone, right? You played that game telephone as it goes around. I mean, we could do that right here in this room by the time where we get about five or six people and it's changed a little bit. So this is what they found to be also, they followed those things. So though the Pharisees, they were actually just a minority among the Sanhedrin council, among the priests, though they were a minority, they seemed to control the decision-making of the council, right? Even though there was less of them, somehow, when I say somehow, because the pious people would seem to be the ones that we would kind of think, well, whatever they say is obviously, right? And so so they began to have the influence, and not began, they had the influence over the council's decision-making and so forth. And they had garnished a lot of popular support among the people, as we might expect. But the primary focus among the Pharisees was a strict, unbending interpretation of the law on almost every issue. To the Pharisee, every issue was meant to be strict, meant to be unbending, meant to be in that kind of sense. To the point they even wanted to outlaw communication with Gentiles. The Pharisees wanted to say, let's have no communication with the Gentiles because they are filthy dogs. Right? How does that make you feel? Right? They wanted it to cease from all that so they can maintain purity. See, when we're talking about strict, unbending interpretation, they get to this place. They accepted, here's the thing, they accepted the Word of God as inspired by God. And what we mean by the Word of God, we're talking about the Old Testament at that time, certainly. But here was where the problem became for the Pharisees. Because you say all those things, you know, being strict to the Word of God and holding to it, those are, you're like, I don't find a problem with that yet. That's not necessarily, let's stick to what the Word of God says, and let's, you know, there's obviously some place for error in there, but there's, I think I'd rather lean on the side of sticking to the Word of God too strict than too loose. Though there is a ditch on both sides of that road. But anyhow, the problem for the Pharisees became this. They gave equal authority to the oral tradition claiming that the oral tradition also went back to Moses. So what they ended up doing is they put the oral traditions on par with the actual inspired Word of God. They believed the Word of God was inspired by God, but they put these oral traditions on par with it, and so made it to the same equality. Eventually, over the centuries, they added to the Word of God. You see, not only in philosophy, watch this, not only in philosophy, but also in belief. See, they didn't just add to it by with the oral traditions. And by the way, oral traditions can get a little fuzzy, can't they? Because oral traditions kind of begin to shift closer to what I think, closer to my philosophy. So what they eventually did is they got not only some philosophy, but they over generations, it became what they now believed. And so they added to the Word of God some of their other things, the things they believed. The New Testament gives us examples of this thinking. Look at now in Matthew chapter, keep your place in chapter 27, we'll get back there later. But Matthew chapter 9, go a few chapters back. Matthew chapter 9 in verse 14. So we're finding here where the Pharisees and their concept had came from philosophy of like, what's this? Of what you should do to keep pure, right? By the way, nothing wrong with those. Nothing wrong with some things that we put some standards in our life to say, hey, I've put some standards here to say, I'm going to keep myself from going off the edge, right? That's why we got this. You say, pray, you think you're going to fall off that? I'd just rather have it there. I just feel safer with some things there, right? Doesn't mean I want the fence right here. So, you're like, well, that's really safe. Well, you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is there's okay with some standards to say, hey, I want to keep some boundaries so I don't get outside into impure things, right? But there's a difference between what I'm putting for my life and what I say now is what one must do as a belief system. It says here in verse Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it says, Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? So here's what happened. Catch this. John's disciples were also following now what the Pharisees' disciples had followed. And they were following. By the way, all the apostles at one time were disciples of John, and they followed Jesus from that time. But what had happened is they seen what the Pharisees had, the oral law, what they had made as part of truth, and say, we're following this. Why are you not following this now? And it's probably a pretty fair question. Pretty fair question what's going on, but this is what we're finding here. Look at chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We find these things in the New Testament, and sometimes we don't know the background or what's going on with the Pharisees. We kind of just see Jesus speaking to them. And why was Jesus speaking? Sometimes, matter of fact, the only people that we find Jesus really harshly speaking to, two groups of people, his apostles, right? But when I say harsh, I think it's direct, but then harshly to the Pharisees. Why? Chapter 15 and verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he, being Jesus, answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You see, the Lord made a distinction here. They're saying, why do your disciples transgress? Really what they were saying is the oral tradition. Why are they transgressing that? And Jesus said to him, his answer was, why do you transgress God by your tradition? See the distinction being made. Y'all with me this morning? Y'all with me? We're going to do a little learning before we get to the message is at the end. We've got to do a lot of groundwork this morning. Okay, verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, I don't want to belabor this too much, but what had happened is, and we're going to get to this in a moment, how they did this, but what would happen is they would make a tradition of how you could have a way to supersede the law. In other words, what they're saying is, Jesus said, well, the Bible says to honor thy mother and father. That means you should give them your money. Nobody's buying that one. Okay, sorry. He said, I thought we'd get some bite, and the girls were like, uh-uh. So they say, I already do. So what happened is Jesus was saying, he said, this is the law, but you have said, if we set this money aside, say this is a gift we got set aside for the Lord, then you no longer have to meet the needs of your mother and father. He said, but what you've done is you've changed something to make the word of God of none effect in your life. And that's what he's dealing with there. Verse 7, he said, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So we find out what's going on. Jesus is really calling them out on this thing and used a couple clear things. He said what Isaiah talked about was you. You look the part, right? You sound the part, but it's not quite there. Turn on Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 16. He says, woe unto you. 23:16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. So what they did is they made this doctrine that this is not good, but this is good. So they made some laws. They made some rules. Look at verse 23 here. We're still in chapter 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to done and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Here's what Jesus was saying. Here's what you're doing. You're straining at the little tiny thing. Straining. So much effort into this little thing. But the bigger, weightier matter, you've left alone. Right? You got so focused on these little things. By the way, the little things that they created. We're not talking about the little things of the Word of God. Are the little things of the Word of God important? Just as big as the big things, right? There is no little sin with God. You understand, right? So when he says you're straining at a gnat, he's not talking about, well, you're just getting too focused on this part of the Word of God. No. That's not what he's talking about. He said what you're doing is you're getting too focused on that boundary that you've set for the people. And by the way, you should have not left the tithe of those things undone. Should not have left that undone. But not to leave the weightier matters. And this is the thing of the Word of God, what he's dealing with them so often was the case. So at the end of the second century and into the third, the oral law was written down. Right? So no longer oral, it became written down. It's known as the Mishnah. It's what the Jews call it today. It's the Mishnah. It's the oral law written down. Though it was forbidden to write it down. Right? It was forbidden to write the oral law down. Who forbidden it? God did. And he said, don't add to the Word of God. Right? There's that one. And others, even among the Jews, it was known to be, we don't write that down. These are stories passed on even though they kept it. So there was a man, though it was forbidden, there was a man who had everything and he was able to defy this rule. Rabbi Judah the Prince, as he was called, was a descendant of King David. We talked about King David this morning, Sunday school. He was a descendant of King David, as well as Hillel, which was one of the primary Pharisees at the time of Christ. He was one of those at that time. Rabbi Judah the Prince was an aristocrat, right? A nobleman, as we might call him. And I'm reading this in Jewish history, and it says, and he was handsome. Well, the Bible says, we learned this morning, the Bible says that about King David. So maybe that was, you know, maybe it's, I don't know why they said that, but it's there. So Jewish history states it that way. He was also known as a pious and holy man. Rabbi Judah the Prince determined that based on Psalm 119:126, which reads this way, it says, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." So Rabbi Judah the Prince reasoned that Psalm 119:126 meant that when the Torah, which is the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books, was in danger of being forgotten, one could go against it to save it. This, by the way, what I'm saying to you, this is in the Jewish history books, is what I'm saying. This is Jewish history teaches this is how this came to pass and why the oral law was written into the Mishnah to save it. Because if we don't have that, so here's what they said. You following me now? Here's what they said. We're doing a little teaching. We're going to get to preaching, right? We're going to do a little teach, preach, and then we'll do some preach, teach. Okay? Y'all with me? So here's what they said. The law was what we need to do. The oral law was what we needed so that we could do the law. But when the law was in risk of not being kept anymore, of being lost and forgotten, we need to make the oral law, we need to make the standards higher, more pertinent, more stronger in this kind of sense. And so we got what this is called here, this Mishnah. So there was a time when you could go against the Word of God to save the Word of God. That sounds logical, doesn't it? Its goal was, you got to remember that by this time, the Jews had went through a lot of challenging periods of history. They went through a period of history where they were in control of the land, and then they were servants in the land. And then they were captives outside of the land. And then they were brought back to the land. And now here they are. There was problems with how do we follow God when the Word of God in the Old Testament is so very clear on what it takes to be forgiven of sin, right? And I say forgiven, that's really not even the right word, is it? It's to be atoned for sin. It's for the sin to be rolled back a little bit. The only way to do that was by the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we have a problem here. And so what it was the goal of this mission of the oral law was to present how a Jew could still follow God when they didn't have the ability to follow the law. So, let me show you how you can follow God without following God. You see the logic there? I mean, we may disagree with it, but we can at least see their logic. They're like, well, we can't do it. So if we can't do it, we must have to find another alternative. I'm glad people aren't doing that today. Okay, I was being very facetious there, right? Y'all with me? Y'all a little sleepy today? No? Some of y'all with me? Some of y'all just nod or amen, something. Okay. So it was essentially, it created a way to please God apart from what God said. Man's still doing that today, isn't he? The Mishnah, now at that point, we're talking about the 2nd, 3rd century, right around that time frame, now at that point dictates, and today it continues to dictate, what rabbinical Judaism is today. So the Pharisees, though the rabbis and those today don't necessarily consider themselves Pharisees, Pharisaical situation developed the rabbi situation that we have today. Not we, that they have today. So this is how one can look at Judaism and wonder, how could they even pretend to be obedient to God without following the Word of God? I mean, you think about how can a Jew pretend to be a Jew when they don't follow anything that the Word of God says? It's always confusing. I don't know if you're with me. It's always confusing. How do you pretend like you can? I've talked to some Jews different times, and I've said, how do you? And I'm talking about, when I say a practicing Jew, I mean one that still follows, that still believes the Messiah is coming. I said, how can you, and I'd ask them, and I try to be nice, because if you don't, they won't talk to you very long. And because I'm curious, how do you do this? You can't make animal sacrifice. And I've heard him say things in the past. Honestly, I've not really spent the time to research it until a little more recently. And they said, well, we have other ways to do that now. I'm like, well, did God write more? No, they did. So that's how we can look at this and find that. They have now a new book that has superseded the old one. And by the way, I don't mean the New Testament. I mean the oral law that's now written. But the Mishnah, written, it's not the New Testament, but they have this Mishnah. It's written from the oral law. The Pharisees believed they had a special reserve of knowledge for determining purity. That's what they believed. They believed we have something special that the rest of the world doesn't. Anyone could access the Old Testament, Torah, but the oral law was distinctively theirs. They were passed it down through their family, so they had power. So in a sense, Pharisees became the movement for purity for the Jewish people. And they believed purity was, and here's where I'm getting to, we're kind of getting ready to get into this here. They believed purity was obtained from the outside in. They taught ritual baths and purification of cups and cooking instruments as the only way to obtain purity. Look at Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 23. Look right there in verse 25. He said, Jesus is still speaking. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. By the way, he wasn't saying wash the inside of the cup first. He's giving an illustration. He said cleaning what inside. It's not what we do on the outside. They wanted to say, they said we get clean. We get pure by cleaning up the outside, and it'll eventually seep through to the inside. The Pharisaical thinking and believing, though, did not go away easily. It even attempted to infiltrate the early church. Turn over with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. See, I want to tell you about some things, give you some understanding, and then let's go and see how what we find in the Bible about it. Acts chapter 16, Acts 15, what I said first, I had it right. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so they came and said, here's what they said. What we have in the Mishnah, of course the Mishnah wasn't written there, but what we have in the oral law is this is it. By the way, these were believers. These were believers that said that what they were saying is, we're talking about the Gentiles. They said the Gentiles can't be saved unless they first become Jews. So you have to be a Jew before you can be saved because salvation is of the Jews, right? So they, by the way, some of those things are close to being right, except for what they want to do. So here was the problem. They added. The oral law began to add, and now salvation didn't come from the Old Testament. I mean, salvation came from Jesus Christ. But they were adding this thing. Look at verse 5 now. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. So, there's a tendency to want to build more and more and more barriers. By the way, nothing wrong with barriers. Don't misunderstand, folks. Nothing wrong with barriers of purity. Nothing wrong with that for you to put those barriers in your life. Amen? You say, well, I just don't think anybody needs to do that. Well, then, you know, you don't have to, because somebody else wants to have a boundary for purity in their life, it's okay. I just don't think people need to dress like that. Well, so you want other people to dress like you. Isn't it funny how we'll do this? Watch this. Here's what we'll do. We'll say somebody else's barrier is stupid, and they should take on our barrier. Isn't that strange how we'd say that? And so what we say is, you know, we have it both ways. Some say, well, their barrier isn't far enough. By the way, those things I think is what we call the gnats. Those are important in our life. But when we start using those to pick out other people's life, we become a problem. Here's what they want to do. Here's where it goes to. Well, somebody can't be saved unless they do thus, thus, and thus. And for here, they said in this thing, they have to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Wow. Where did that come from, Jesus, in the New Testament? And they clearly stood up and said, no, it's... They believe the same way by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the answer there. By grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Folks, I'm telling you, salvation, sometimes we've made salvation so complicated that the average person, whether they're saved or they're unsaved, says, I'm not really sure if I'm saved. Why would they say, I'm not sure I'm saved? Well, have you believed? Yeah, I have, but I hear there's more to it than that. I mean, you're Baptist. Don't you believe we have to be baptized to be saved? Well, I mean, no. Is that a quick answer? Matter of fact, Baptists are some of the few people that believe that. There's other Bible believers that believe that also. But I'm saying we can get so wrapped up into all these other things that somebody says, well, what do I need to do? By the way, they did it here in Acts too. They were confused too. I hear this and I hear that. Do I have to become a Jew? Do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to be baptized? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? And listen, the apostle gets up and says, Listen, let's just get back to this thing. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come to the heart of this matter we're looking at this morning, back in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 62 again. It says, Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, watch this, from verse 63 now. We remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 3 days I will rise again. So number two is this, point number two. Number one is Pharisees, point number two is a conscientious decision. A conscientious decision. Okay? So, the Pharisees were not a good group of well-meaning followers of God that were attempting to preserve the truth of the Word of God. I want you to stay with me on this for a moment. They were not a good-hearted, good people that were attempting to keep the Word of God pure, keep it holy, keep it righteous. No, folks, they had understood the miracles of Christ. They already understood it. They talked about this. They also understood that this truth would undermine their form of thinking. Primarily what it would undermine was their tradition. So they say, we have got to stop this thing. We've got to put an end to it. When there's a clash of truth and tradition, which one will prevail among men? Let me give you the answer. When there's this clash of truth with truth and tradition, it comes together. Which one is going to prevail among men? Watch this. The one that is more preferred. If you prefer truth, it's going to prevail. If you prefer tradition, it's going to prevail. You're like, well, preacher, that's tough. Yeah. You know whose responsibility it makes it then? You in your life. It's not always easy. This is why, folks, it can't go from the outside in. It just won't go from the outside. Devil works from the outside in. God works from the inside out. He actually, you know what He does? He renews our heart and our mind, our thinking. He transforms us, right? He doesn't conform us. Conforming works from the outside. You get put in a mold. Transforming changes us from the inside. We become something like Him, not a different version of us. So they went, and I mentioned this last Sunday night, they went to the language of the devil. That's what the Pharisees did. They went to the language of the devil to accomplish this work. You say, what's the devil's language? Well, it's a phrase. Actually, look at verse 63. Saying, sirs, we remember that deceiver said. So they began to ridicule. They called Jesus a deceiver. Because, you know, if you say something enough times, people begin to believe it. Glad we don't do that in our day and age. Right? Y'all with me now? Y'all see? But it was the Pharisees that was working the plan to discount the person of Jesus Christ. They've been working this plan all along. Can I ask you this question? Let me ask you this question today. Is God able to preserve His Word? Well, not really. Only the originals. So, let's all learn Hebrew and Greek. Right? Let's all learn Hebrew. Let's spend our life and probably never really get very good at it. Because we're Americans. Right? I mean, second languages is not really our thing. And so, God can only preserve it in the originals. That's the only thing. Everything else is false. Man, I wish God had a little more power. No. We know here. God can. Is God able to fulfill His plan among men? Of course He is. Does God need us? Let me rephrase it. Does God need us to lie, to deceive, and to change His Word for it to be protected? Well, hey, listen, I just had to tell this because they weren't going to believe otherwise. Because that's God's spirit and character, isn't it? Can I say this? When God changes the heart, it comes out different. If all that's changed is the outside, a lot of corrupt things. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You're cleaning the outside, but what's coming out is where the defilement comes. No, absolutely not. God doesn't need us to do those things. The Pharisees were the ones that demanded of Jesus this sign. They wanted a sign. Then they went about to stop it from happening. Look at Matthew 12. I'm sticking here to Matthew, make it a little bit easier for us. Matthew chapter 12. I mean, we could look all over different places. We don't have time for that this morning because I spend the whole day with you this morning. And so I'm trying to be, but we've got to have enough to grab a hold of it. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. He said, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Okay? They Listen, they kept asking, we want to see a sign. Can I say this to you, though? They didn't want to see God work. They wanted to see truth fail. The goal of finding power in tradition instead of truth. Listen, folks, don't miss this part. The goal, if our goal is finding power in tradition instead of truth, that goal is evil. When we would rather God not His truth, when we want His truth to not be right, so that our tradition can be right, it's evil. It's evil. Look down here. Look at verse 39. Next verse there. We're in 12:39. But He answered, speaking of Jesus, and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So, they're asking for a sign. They don't want a sign. They want something they can disprove. They're constantly trying to challenge and question Jesus so they can disprove Him. And here they are. This is going on. And Jesus said, listen, you're not going to get a sign except for this sign that you're not going to believe. Right? So, again, later on, they ask the same thing. Look at chapter 16, Matthew 16. They didn't quit on this thing. Listen, the devil doesn't quit. Those that oppose the Lord, they don't quit. They keep going. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. Isn't it interesting for a moment? Just clear a little space here and say, isn't it interesting how aggressive non-believers will be to prove believers are wrong? Like, I'm going to tell you what. If you say, hey, if you want to get, to Miami, just go down this way. I'm like, nah, I don't want to go to Miami, first of all. Second, that's the wrong way. But say, no, there's a secret way. You go this way, it's going to get you there. And I say, no, I'm not going to do it. You know what? I don't care about it anymore. I'm not going to stand here on the side of that road and say, hey, don't go that way to Miami. They're lying to you. It won't get you there. You know what? Somebody goes down that road long enough, they're going to find out I didn't get to Miami. Right? Why does the enemy fight so hard to get unbelievers? Why does the enemy fight so hard to get believers to reject the Word of God? I really think it's just this, because they want to have the power instead of God having the power. Truth is the power. So look here, chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. So they always came with another group to help him. And tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered, said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked An adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And they left him and departed. They didn't want to know. Listen, what a wicked... What was wicked was their refusal to accept truth and to seek something outside of truth to follow. See, what they wanted to do, they wanted to reject the truth and find something else instead to follow. You know what we call that? It's called adultery. It's idolatry. Adultery is what we find that in the Word of God. Now here we are. All things fulfilled. The sign coming that they had asked for, and they wanted to stop it. Right? They said, okay, give us the sign. He said, I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah. 3 days, and it's going to come out. So now that's the only sign He said I'm going to give you. So now, here it is. It's been fulfilled. And the sign that's coming. You know, wouldn't you think, watch this, folks. Wouldn't you think this would be your chance to really find out? I'm telling you, if I'm a Pharisee, if I'm just like, okay, he said he was, I'm going to stand out, let's see. I'm going to stay out here 3 days. Let's see. Right? I mean, if you've got a teachable spirit, if you got a teachable spirit, you're going to say, show me, Lord. God, show me. But if you just want to be right, you find a way to sabotage. Back in Matthew 27. Back in Matthew 27 and verse 64. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people he has risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Trying to stop the power of God is difficult. I think it's fair to say impossible. I mean, they tried and tried and tried to be religious zealots. The separated, sanctified, super Christians, greater than all the rest that claim to be so. But now here they are. All that they tried to accomplish, ending in error. They said, do this, otherwise, it says this, do this, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Working from the outside in is a terrible way to produce pureness and holiness. I'm telling you, folks. Working from the outside in is a terrible way. It's failure. So number three is this. Who has the authority? Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So, the seal of the tomb. The seal of the tomb. The best that I can gather from historical records and biblical examples is that the seal was more of a notice rather than the stone would have been placed. It's said in every record I could see, it's said to be about 2 tons. A 2-ton stone is not an easy task to move. Okay? Many think the seal is as some form of wax or something that would be put around the stone because the wax would hold it in really tight. No, nobody thinks that. You know, they think it's something that sealed it and no. Yet what seems to be more in line with historical evidence is that it was a rope that would have been attached from the stone, and probably we think of more like a boulder sometimes, but it seems to be what they had was more like a thinner stone that would roll in that way. I don't know. It could have been either one. There's evidence of both. But what it would be is at the end, a piece of rope that probably was in some form put on with wax, and that rope went from the stone that was rolled to the wall. And it was attached this way and put a seal on it. And it was a notice that, listen, it wasn't to be impenetrable. It was meant to be a notice that this tomb is protected by whoever puts their seal on that thing. There are examples in the Old Testament of the seal of a king that could not be revoked. We remember in Esther chapter 8 and verse 8, it says this, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So we find this stone in the mouth of a den, and we find this king's seal. And so we got some evidence that it could be in that same fashion. So the seal in the Bible is a notice of authority. Isaiah 29:11 says this, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. We find this continued to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to open thereon. Neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. The seal is a recognition. It's a notice of power. Yet there is one that has the power and authority to open the seal. Is there not? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The seal on the tomb of Jesus was a stamp of authority, stating that the tomb is closed for good. Do not open it. Do not open it unless you have the power of the Roman government upon you. And nobody can handle that at that time. But God, He is not bound by any man's authority. He is the one with authority. Matthew 28 and verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That seal on His tomb could not hold Him, nor a stone, nor a watch of guards. But I want to say in closing this morning, He has a seal that no man can break. Turn with me to John chapter 6, last place. John in chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them, 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed." If God seals something, it's sealed for good. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, He says, "Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Here's a conclusion this morning. The Pharisees wanted then, and still do today, to be in authority and power over what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In that day, follower of the Lord, even as we found in the early church, even of believers. But their method, their tradition of working from the outside in has never been effective in changing the heart. Folks, I'm trying to say to you this morning, we're about done. We're going to be done in the next 5 minutes. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is you can't do enough. You can't do enough to be a Christian. There's not enough you can do. If there was a list of things I could have you to check off, we would start there, folks. I'm telling you. There was a list. If you do this, you come to church, you dress like this, you say these words, you don't do these things. If there was a list, I'd give you that list and say, "Why don't you try to be a Christian?" I wish I could. That'd be easier. Be easier. Except for it wouldn't. Because in the Old Testament, they found that they couldn't follow the list either, could they? They attempted to make the tomb as sure as they could. But the way didn't work. You cannot stop the power of God. Folks, if you're saying, I got this. I can't tell how many people I've talked to say, if you die today, are you sure you go to heaven? They'd say, I'm going to be fine. I'm going to be fine. I'm just going to keep working on it. And I'm like, there ain't no working on it. Well, you know, I've talked to folks that say, I'm just not really ready to believe yet. Well, the bridge is out ahead. There's a bridge that's out, and you will plummet into the lake of fire for all eternity. That's true. I'm just not sure if I'm ready to believe that. Well, folks, that doesn't work. I understand the truth. I see the truth. I believe God said all these things, but I'm just not really ready to follow. Okay, that's fair. I'm not ready to follow. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to keep hoping for the best. I'm going to do some things. I'm going to do some things, and that's going to get me closer. Actually, no. The some things that you do actually get you further. And now what you've done is you put your hope and your trust in what you're doing in your stuff. So, what must we do to work the works of God? Continue here. I said you wouldn't have to turn anywhere. We're in John chapter 6, verse 28. He says, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." I wish I could make it simpler. But that's about as any simpler, I'm gonna have to make up something else on the side. So simple, isn't it? Well, it's got to be more complicated than that. Well, let God know about that. That's simple. God works through faith from the inside out. Faith will do more for the work of God than anything you or I could manufacture on our own. Faith, trusting God, say, God, I don't understand all that. Can I tell you this morning, as your pastor, I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know. I don't know about tomorrow. Right? There's a lot of things that you say you're pretty smart. You know all these things. No, I've just spent the week studying about some of these things and looking at what others but each time I learn a little bit more. It sticks with me. Some of it leaves, but some more gets in. Right? Wow. Faith will do more for the work of God than anything you and I could manufacture on our own. So here's the question. Are you trusting what you do, as the Pharisees taught? Or are you trusting him whom the Father has sent, as Jesus taught?